After the Act of Uniformity of 1662, which expelled Puritan preachers from their pulpits, John Flavel continued to minister in secret to his congregation there in Dartmouth because he thought to himself that the soul of his flock was more precious than to be so tamely neglected. And yet after some time, another edict would come known as the 5 Mile Act, in which all Puritan ministers at this time were forced, compelled to live more than 5 miles away from the congregation in which they had formerly ministered. Even so, Flavel would continue to minister in secret, in hiding under these dangerous conditions. And he knew what it was like to see, during his own day and age, the faithful pushed to the margins, to see the proud in positions of power. And while those were certainly some of the darkest days in England, Flavel maintained that all along, there is a wise spirit in the wheels of motion. He would write a book that has been a blessing to Christians throughout the ages, titled The Mystery of Providence, that God doesn't always carry about his purposes in straight lines, that his ways are sometimes hidden and mysterious to us. And I tell you that because we come to a book that at some level hints towards the hiddenness of God in his providence, that his ways are often mysterious and unseen, and that in the thick of the narrative, in the thick of our daily lives, it can be hard to detect the direction of the divine. Yet when you take the story as a whole, it becomes much more apparent in the rear view that God all along was directing and disposing all things towards his own glory and the good of his people. And John Flavel would say in that work that providence is like a Hebrew sentence. It's best read backwards, from right to left rather than left to right. It's best understood in the rear view mirror rather than in the midst of a situation detecting what that providence really is. And you might know that Esther is a unique book for a variety of reasons. You might know that the New Testament never directly quotes the book of Esther, and that God's name is never once mentioned in this book. It's the only book in the Bible to never mention God's name, and it was for these reasons, among others, that Martin Luther had a rather complicated relationship with this book, saying, "I'm so hostile to this book that I wish it did not exist." And yet, what we want to see, Lord willing, in the coming weeks and months is that just because this book doesn't have God's name in it, it doesn't mean that God's name isn't written all over throughout it, and that he isn't involved. For we want to understand that God is always preserving and protecting. He's always guiding and governing his people. And when God seems hidden, behind that hiddenness is a powerful and wise providence. This book puts a question to us as we read throughout. What is God doing when he seems hidden? What is he doing when he is seems removed from the situation? Do we just take things into our own hands? We'll see that Esther and Mordecai have many plans and things that they must do on their own. There is courage that is required. But certainly all along the way, as we go about our business, we want to understand and trust that God's providence is sure, even when it's not so clear to us. And we will have to deal with the shock and all of all of this as we come to this first chapter that simply is setting up the story for us. And what the story is being set up here in chapter 1 is, why must a new queen arise in the Persian kingdom? Why there must be a new queen in Persia? And we're thrown immediately into a pagan palace with a party that has been raging on for months on end. And the first thing you want to see is just the shock of this spectacle of splendor. that we were introduced to in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, before this shock of shame comes in verse 13 through 22. Well, just to give the historical background, of course, we are 50 years on from the time of Daniel, which we just studied. You can observe, of course, here that the Persians are still in power. King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I, he is the emperor in charge. He rules from 486 to 465 BC. And we know that the people of God are still spread throughout this empire. Some of them, we know, have returned back to the land in order to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, while others remained in their place of exile. Even to this day, you have a rather large community of Jews living in Persia or present-day Iran. But this book, we'll see, it takes place here in Persia. It's in this capital city of Susa. And we are reminded of just how powerful the Persian Empire was. We're told in verse 1 that Xerxes ruled from India to Ethiopia in a total of 127 provinces. It was estimated that 44% of the world's population fell under the Persian Empire, with control over three different continents, joining Asia, Africa, Europe, together with many of their cultures and languages, all into one kingdom. This is world dominion. Only Rome could rival that kind of sheer dominance and authority. And with a great kingdom like that, we can understand that comes a great boasting. Great kingdoms boast very well. Ahasuerus was a man who knew something about optics, the power of visuals and the splendor of spectacles. So what does he do? Well, he puts on a party. He invites all the VIP from this massive number of provinces, the governors, the bureaucrats, the army, that some figured that Persia had an army of 2 million strong at this time. All of the upper officials were invited to this party, and it seems that Persia was so secure that they could just take everybody from their posts and plant them all here in Susa, and they could have this great celebration. Now notice what the purpose of this festival was. Verse 4, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. You can understand that he had the daily military parade, the fireworks, the showing off of the cavalry. He had the treasuries opened up with all the gold and fine jewelry shown to his officials, the finest foods from the royal farms, the artists, the musicians, everything that he could possibly get his hands on just to show the royal glory of this culture, this kingdom, and more specifically, this king. It was a propaganda on steroids. Look at the power of the kingdom. Look at its great prosperity. And you can imagine that a kingdom would want to do this in order to maintain order in that kingdom, to give a sense of patriotism, of unity across the 127 provinces, which would no doubt be difficult to maintain unity of a kingdom that large and that diverse. But the thought, of course, is that the greater the show, the more unified the kingdom. Now, I'm sure we will have no doubt some spectacle for the 250th anniversary of our country this July. We have a president who likes spectacle and showing off. But I can assure you that the spectacle that we'll see this summer was not the spectacle of this one. Look how long it goes on for, 180 days, 6 months in total. Just the coordination, the resources required for such an event certainly gave credibility to the fact that this was a great kingdom, a few like it in the history of the world. Now it's at the end of the 180 days that the special event of splendor is shown to all the citizens of the royal city, both great and small. Verse 5, both rich and poor, all are invited for a feast that would last for 7 days in the royal garden palace of the king. And you just read these details of what that was like in verse 6, and it's almost heavenly. It's described in these remarkable and amazing features. Oh, the white as snow curtains. Oh, the couches of gold and silver. Oh, the pavement of precious stones. You see, the drinks are served in cups worth more than a year's salary in our day and age. There was variety, verse 7. And throughout, you get this impression that there are no resources that the king lacks. Royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Now, normally in a royal feast like this, you drink when the king drinks. You put down the cup when the king puts down the cup. But here is this royal decree. The wine is so abundant, it's so free, it's so overflowing that the king in his great generosity and liberality says, there is no compulsion, there is no rules for this party, no social customs to abide by. Drink as much as you please. You see the greatness, the generosity of this kingdom. Now, I suppose we can all understand what it's like to move up from our normal social status for a special occasion. If someone with means invites you over and you see that, whoa, this is quite a special occasion, or maybe it's around the holidays that you move from the normal dishware to put on the fine china, or, you know, in other homes, I guess, paper plates to regular plates, depending on what the situation is. But I don't think, if you just look here, that there's anything comparable here with just how extravagant and elegant the whole feast was. The men were having a time of joy. Queen Vashti, what is she doing? Well, she's putting on her own fine dinner parties for the ladies in another palace. It's a feast that would go down in history as a spectacle of splendor, unseen at any other point in world history. Yet as it was coming to an end on the seventh day, and the king had his fill of wine that day, then he called for Queen Vashti to come in as that final spectacle of splendor and beauty. Verse 11, he wanted to show her off, quite literally as his trophy wife. We're told she was lovely to look at, and it would be this kind of crowning conclusion to all the ceremonies and events of the 6 months leading up to this time. Here comes Vashti, the beautiful queen, with her beautiful crown, and the royalty of Ahasuerus would be revered in all the land, paraded around as a royal queen. Here's Miss Persia. What a queen, what a king, what a kingdom. And yet the party planning committee didn't have what they see in verse 12 on their docket for the festivities. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Now that's quite the surprise. The band stops playing, the cups are lowered to the table. When the servants, the eunuchs, come to say, Your Majesty, the queen isn't coming this evening. She won't be joining you for this evening's activities. The king that had commanded so much respect in the eyes of his kingdom, who had so many sit at his table, that admired his abundance, now it's all coming crashing to the ground. She's not coming this evening. You know, some have wanted to say that Vashti is a proto-feminist, and that she could never let herself be degraded by men in such a beastly way, that she in some ways is the heroine of the story that puts an end to all of it. But we're not told actually all that much about Vashti, are we? We don't know her reasons for refusing, nor is Vashti heralded for what she did in this text. In fact, she doesn't play a central role to the narrative of chapter 1 or this story of this book at all, really. She just happens to expose the fact that the king is not all that he is cracked up to be. And you actually see at this point that the facade begins to unravel. He who ruled the kingdoms of the world could not rule his own home. And moreover, you can see how easily disturbed he is. He becomes enraged, his anger burning within him. All the festivities, all the pomp and show, all brought to an end by this simple refusal. How small the sovereign of Persia looked in that moment. And so you see, the embarrassment just multiplies. The anger grows. Matthew Henry says that he who had rule over 127 provinces had no rule over his own spirit. Well, a crisis in the kingdom had now just broken out. And I do think that we read our Old Testament, even New Testament, well, when we see that the kingdoms of the world and the rulers of the world, when they are frustrated, there's always some sense of satire written into these accounts. You know, the Bible loves to expose the folly of worldly power. And you see that here, something so small, but it turns into something so significant and shameful. You can picture it almost. A national emergency had just broken out. The king says, go and get all my advisors, the national security experts, the philosophers, the lawyers, get the wise men to read the stars and get them into the situation room immediately. And they all gather together to speak about this national crisis, this existential threat to their nation. Look at verse 15. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. You know, with how the situation's now building up, you'd almost think, well, all of the alarm, all the panic, all the concern, why do you need all these advisors? Has Greece invaded Persia? Has the inflationary crisis risen to such a level that the stock market has crashed? No. What's the situation? The queen didn't listen to the king. And that alone was a national security threat. Look at Memucan, this pearl clutcher, who says in verse 16, then Memucan said, in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. Now, perhaps Memucan had a point. You know, the elites in some ways serve as an example to the populace in a society that what is honored by the king or the queen is honored in the land. Yes, we can understand that, but I don't think that was really at risk here, that a bad example was being set, and that was the concern. No, it's that the king was royally embarrassed. He looked weak. He looked powerless. From verse 16 on, it's all about saving face. It's face-saving measures. So that the king doesn't become a byword among the people, that the people in their tents aren't giggling and whispering about the king. Oh, did you hear what Queen Vashti did to him? And did you see how small he looked on the last day of the feast when Vashti showed him up? So here you have this kind of yes man, this advisor. He's trying to direct the king's energy from his embarrassment towards this executive order. Oh, king, you need to maintain order in every home because Vashti has violated the whole kingdom. If there's no order, then there will be no order in the kingdom. Everyone will laugh at all the king's officials. Verse 19, you have the executive order, the royal decree, first part to this. Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. You know, she probably didn't mind that, based on what this chapter is telling us. Number two, let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Well, that's where you begin to see where Esther comes into the picture. And then number three, so when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike, crisis averted. And you have this decree that has the removal of Vashti from the royal presence. You have this replacement of a queen to take her place. And then you have this universal rule that is to go out into all the kingdom. And that's going to maintain status of order in the home. Now, I would love to read a sociological study, if it existed, on the effectiveness of this decree. You know, what was the result? Did they catch that crisis before it got out of hand? Were women all the more encouraged to submit to their husbands? You know, was there a boom of natural masculinity and femininity that's flourishing in Persia? Or, what I think really happened, did they just publish to the whole world this embarrassing situation for the king? Now, they probably could have just censored it, called it fake news, and move on with no effect. I don't know, but we do know is what this text is telling us, that the empires of this world are not all that they are cracked up to be. Not that powerful. Here is Queen Vashti saying no to the great and powerful King Ahasuerus. They're not all that prudent, publishing a decree that the king was royally embarrassed and establishing this rule. But rather, the kings of this world sit on a throne of folly. Don't miss just how common this all really is in the world, how comical it is, even. I think there is humor to be read into this story, that the situation probably worked out worse for Ahasuerus when it came to embarrassment. But this is the reality of folly. I'm sure many of you know that short story about the emperor who was excessively fond of new clothes. You know, the story goes he had a different suit for each hour of the day. He was always interested in putting on new clothes. And one day, two swindlers came in before his court offering new clothes that they could make for him, clothes that were so wonderful, so magnificent, that only the truly wise and skilled and fit could see these clothes. And in reality, there were no clothes at all, but a ploy to embarrass the emperor's ego and just to make a charade of the whole situation. And so the emperor had his invisible clothes that everyone praised out of fear of being revealed to be someone who was not fit for their position of advising the emperor. And so one day the emperor goes out with his invisible clothes into parading in the streets of the capital city until a little child says, but the emperor has nothing on at all. And everyone in that moment realized, of course he doesn't have anything on. And certainly no one in the royal procession wanted to admit it, that the emperor has no clothes, that the emperor is just a facade of power. And that is King Ahasuerus at the end of our text. His executive order, his invisible clothes, his face-saving measures only led to more embarrassment and shame, looking so small after such a spectacle of splendor. And so this is what we're brought into in Esther. And this is our introductory chapter. And it's quite interesting looking at the kingdoms of this world. What lessons are we to learn from this? You know, is this a message for how marriages are to be run? Husbands, don't be like King Ahasuerus. Don't parade your wives around the room. Wives, don't be like Queen Vashti. Listen to your husbands. Is that the message of this text? I don't think that we are meant just to see this spectacle of splendor and shame and draw these stark moral lessons necessarily. But we are meant to see something of human sovereignty, that earthly sovereignty is a fantasy when it comes to this kind of power. And it's always good to look at the expiring earthly kingdoms in this way, that it's all just a facade. But what you will want to see from this book is that there is a hand of providence guiding the events that seem so comical in many ways to us. There's a hand of providence guiding from Esther chapter 1 to the end of the book. And one of the ways you can actually see that is that Esther begins with a feast, and it ends with a feast. There's a feast of shame, and then by the end of the book, you actually see a feast of salvation. And there is a hand of providence on the situation, much like the Bible, which begins with a sinful feast, a shameful feast in a garden palace, and it ends with a high feast of heaven at the wedding supper of the Lamb of God. And perhaps it's even better to think about the guiding hand of providence in the story of creation for just a moment, the king and queen of that story, Jesus Christ. What kind of king is he? Well, he is a king of splendor, but not the splendor of human achievement and the boast of things that are passing away. He has summoned his bride, and she too is lovely to look at, but not by anything in herself, but by the work of the king who laid down his life for her. She never looks at him with contempt, but by faith the church responds to his call and lives according to the word that the king gives, that he washes her clean with that word. There is an irrevocable promise, like an irrevocable decree of the Persians and the Medes, but this irrevocable decree of our great king is that we, as Christ's bride, shall always appear before him in the splendor of his beauty. That's our king. That's what our king is like. He never had to save face, but because of his great love for his bride, he laid down his life. He took on the shame of a sinful people, enduring it and taking it upon himself. And so in the mystery of providence, in the great mystery of providence that seems so hidden to us at times, know that this is what God is working out in the greater story, from feast to feast, from that sinful turn of Adam and Eve to that wonderful feast that awaits the Lamb's bride in the new heavens and the new earth. When that time comes, when the bride has made herself ready for the groom, all the mysteries of providence are leading towards this end. And blessed are all those who are invited. And so we'll learn more about Queen Esther, but we do live as heaven's queen in the church. And so let us live to serve our Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you are directing and guiding all things towards our good and for your glory, that everything shall reveal the splendor of Jesus Christ, that he will be the spectacle of all spectacles, that all shall see him and observe that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we thank you that his dominion isn't over just 127 provinces, but over the whole cosmos, and that his kingdom shall know no end, and that he has invited us to be in part of it. And so, Lord, we do pray that we'd be a faithful bride to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.